Please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2. And please indulge me while I tell you a funny little story that I hope will help to illustrate one of the main points I hope we all get tonight. Two or three years ago, may have been 4 years ago, I don't remember, Mary and I went to visit my family in Southern California, and we were walking on, not on the beach, but on the cliffs above the beach in Southern California, Orange County, may have been Laguna Beach, and if you've been down there, it's world-class beauty, gorgeous place, and we're walking along the cliffs looking at the ocean and the seagulls, and you know, it's beautiful. And we were with my family member of mine, and we came around this corner, and we came to this very fancy restaurant just on a bluff just above us. And I don't know if it was the Ritz-Carlton, but it was very snooty. And the thing that just shocked me is we came around this corner, there were four women sitting out at a cafe patio, like us, looking at the view, but they were having lunch or breakfast or mimosas or something. But when I saw them, I joked, I said, I think all four of those Orange County women have the same plastic surgeon. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, they were perfect in every way. You know what I mean? Their toes had been did, their fingers were did, their hair was did. They had the Hollywood horse teeth. They had probably had some liposuction done. They had the Italian shoes. They had the $2,000 purse. And they all fit the same exact category. Their eyebrows had been perfect. Their noses, I don't have a pencil, but it's okay. Their noses were as thin as a pencil. You know what I mean? They'd had their noses done. They'd had their ears pinned back, their necks pinned back, their face pinned back, and they were perfect in every way. But the thing that made me say, I think they all had the same surgeon, and I even said, I can name the surgeon. The surgeon's name is Dr. Oscar Meyer, MD. You say, Oscar Meyer, why would you say that? It's because of their lips. They looked like they had two hot dogs balanced on top of each other. Their lips were just, their lips protruded out further than their nose. You know what I'm saying? And I was just kind of like, but they really believed that they were hitting the nail on the head or something. They were perfect by Orange County standards. Now, I don't tell you that to diss on them. I mean, I am making a joke at their expense, but I think we're all like them in some ways. We want to look good on the outside, and we want each other's approval. Some women might do that for the approval of their friends. Some may do it for the approval of their husband. Some may do it for the approval of society or you know, who knows? But we all are seeking someone and something's approval, myself included. So I'm not saying I'm any better than them. I'm not. But join me in looking at chapter 2 of Romans in verse 29, where it says this: a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart and by the Spirit, not the letter. And that person who has changed their heart, who has circumcised their heart, who he has filled them with the Holy Spirit, that person, his praise or her praise is not from people, but is from God. And so as I've been studying chapter 2, I've been asking God, and I want to invite you to pray and think and ask God the same question. God, whose approval do I crave? And do I want your approval? Do I have your approval? Because Paul is I think, wants us, all of us who claim to know him, to have the approval of God. I might come up here and do a dance and song and dance and get your approval if I do something that you approve of. Or I might do something you don't approve of. We all are hypocrites sometimes. We play act to get the approval of others. It may not be as dramatic as the Dr. Oscar Mayer, but we do things, right? We do things to conform and to impress and to, or in the case of these women, they were of a certain age, you know, or we're trying to stop time, whatever it is. But it's like, okay, maybe society approves of me or not, but does God approve of me? And we will see in this passage that there are three big groups of people in the first three chapters of Romans, and he is concluding basically none of them have God's approval if they're trusting in their own righteousness. Now, look with me at your text and let's read it together. This is Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Therefore, every one of you and every one of me who judges those women, or me, or you, or someone else, you're without excuse. For when you judge, or when I judge, you condemn, I condemn myself, since me, the judge, I do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment on those who do such things, he's talking about chapter 1, the pagans, God's judgment is based on truth. But do you think anyone of you who judges, or George, like I just judged those women, do you think that you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? In verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his kindness? Do I despise the riches of his restraint towards me? Do you despise God's patience with you, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead us all to repentance? But because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. God will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and who disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. There will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is right, does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For there is no favoritism with God. Verse 12. For all who sin without the law will also perish without the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So, when Gentiles who do not by nature have the law, do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them on the day when God judges what people have kept secret. According to my gospel, we'll be judged through Christ Jesus. Now, if you look at that big box in the center of your outline, it says Paul is talking to three different kinds of people. And I apologize to Mark. I don't think I'm going to answer all of your questions or even my questions of this very thick and rich section of Scripture. And there are three or four technical, doctrinal questions that come up that Christians debate and argue about. And I studied those things, and I'm interested in them like you are, but I decided to just try to plow a straight line through the passage with the time that we have. And here's one of the big things that we can all see, and those of you who have been in the Lord for a long time know this. Paul in chapter 1 is talking to pagans. He's talking to perverts, and he's talking to atheists. And he says, you guys are bad, and you're sinners, and you deserve, and you will receive the judgment of God. And we all say, yeah, that makes sense. You know, child molesters and rapists and murderers, they should get what they have coming to them. But now what we see in this chapter, in chapter 2, Paul turns his gun on the moralist. Perhaps that moralist is a Jewish person or a Gentile person. But he says, you think, you look and you go, yeah, God, you go get them. And then he points his gun at us and he says, you're going down as well. Because he says, you're no better. Because if we honestly evaluate ourselves just by the moral laws of God, we're all guilty. Have I ever lied? Yes. Have I ever stolen? Yes. Have I ever used God's name in a disrespectful way? Yes. According to Jesus, have I committed adultery? Yes. Have I ever broken the Sabbath? Yes. Have I ever dishonored my parents? Yes. Have I ever coveted? Yes. And on it goes. I'm guilty. And I point my finger at the perverts and the atheists and the pagans. But God's like, but you sin in different ways, but in similar ways. You violate my laws. And that's the second point. The self-righteous and the moralist are in our section today. And I heard one pastor say, I've been all three of these in my life. You know, I was a pagan, and then I got saved, and I became a moralist. And then after I figured out that I was wrong to be so self-righteous, I became even more spiritual, and I became this third group. I was externally conforming religionist. And this is the section that we'll see next week. And what Paul is saying, he's speaking to a broad audience in the big city of Rome, and he's saying, it doesn't matter if you're a pagan or you're self-righteous or you're a religionist, everyone is guilty of law under the law. And we see this in chapter 3 and 23. And it says this, for all have sinned, all three of these groups. And you and I are in these three groups at some point in our lives. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And in this section, he is specifically saying the self-righteous, moralistic person is guilty as well. And now look up in your outline at where it says Romans is theology. And everyone agrees, Romans is this thick theological treatise that's very, it's weighty, you know. The greatest minds are challenged by it. But if you study, and it is a theological treatise, and if you study theology at any level, theology has three areas. One is the area of doctrine or teaching. The second is ethics. Ethics is how we live, how we behave, the practical ways of how we behave. And thirdly, there's apologetics, or defending the faith, defending the gospel, as Paul does in this book, and also, at the same time, persuading others to come to his understanding of the doctrine of God and how they should live. But I think what we tend to do as Christians is we tend to pick a lane. And some of us read Romans, whether it's Romans 1 or Romans 12 or 2 or 9, and we get focused on the teaching and the doctrine. And we say, I know Romans. I'm good. And then someone else could come along and say, well, how are the ethics coming along with that? Are you practicing what you know? Oh, there's that. Okay. And other people say, no, I just do the last 4 or 5 chapters of Romans, and I know the practical part, and I live there. And that's good. Then someone else comes along and says, how are you doing defending the gospel, and how are you doing persuading others? And the wonderful beauty of Paul is he does all three. He does them simultaneously, and he balances them, and he integrates all three. And none of us will ever probably do that perfectly, but it's something we can shoot for. I think one great Bible study method, whenever you read a book of the Bible or a passage, is just ask, what does this teach me about God? And we'll do that for just a minute here. And you'll see there's a box there. It says A and B, God is. And we see in this passage, firstly, that God is true. Look at chapter 1 and verse 18. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And we see this and we flip the verse around that God is true. We know this. We agree with this. We believe this. God is righteous. And he is justly full of anger and wrath toward us when we ignore him, deny him, sin against him, pervert his truth, or behave in an ethical way that violates his moral law. God is true. He's righteous. And we are justifiably under his wrath, whether we're the pagan, the moralist, or the religionist. Then we also see in chapter 2 and verse 4. Look with me at that. Chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, his restraint, and his patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? So while God is true and righteous and wrathful, and he will go after the hardened hearts of unrepentant believers, he is storing up his wrath for the day of wrath when God's righteous judgments will be revealed. But in the middle of that, right now, and I think all of us can attest to this in our lives, that God is kind. He's restrained. And he's patient. You know, we think about Noah, and God told Noah to build an ark because he's going to send the flood. How long was God kind and restrained and patient? 120 years. How long has God been patient with you, with our country, or our church, or our people, our state, our city, for a long time? And so God is kind, and he is restrained, and I have a great sense of his patience with me, and I hope that you do too. But know that a payday is coming. And only let me say this. I don't think this passage is saying that we will be judged in our salvation, by our works. If that's what chapter 2 meant, then he's contradicting himself, what he says in chapter 3, and in chapter 4, and in chapter 5. We're saved by God's grace, but God is going to look at the behavior of each of us, and it's not just what we say, it's how we behave and how we live, and he's evaluating us, and he wants us, his kindness toward us to lead us to repentance. And while he is being restraining his judgment now, he is also going to send it. Look in that main square in the center of this, I don't know what you call this collage. It says, God's coming judgments are these. And it says in these verses in our text, chapter 2 and 2 and 3, it says, we know that God's judgments on those who do such things, chapter 1 describes, it's based on truth. God's judgments are true. And then look at verse 5. Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He will repay each according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But he will repay wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth. God is impartial because he says further at the end of verse 11, for there is no favoritism with God. He sees all of our sins. And he even says at the last verse of chapter 2, I think, he says he will judge our secret sins. And he's going to evaluate our behavior, not just that we signed the doctrinal statement or we said nice things about Jesus or we praised him in the sanctuary. He's going to see our behavior in the inward parts of our most secret heart. And our judge isn't you or me, or some church council or some church denomination or some seminary professors. He tells us who the judge is, and we see this in chapter 2 in verses 12 through 16, where it says, he will judge us ultimately through Jesus Christ. On the day when God judges, verse 16, on the day when God judges what people have kept secret, according to my gospel, through Jesus Christ. So you and I are tempted to judge each other. I'm tempted to judge these women that I made fun of. And you might be tempted to judge me. We might be tempted as Protestants to judge the Catholics. The Catholics are judging us, and we're judging, you know, we're all throwing stones at times. But Paul says God is true and impartial, and Jesus will be the one who judges us all. And you say, yeah, but, and people argue about this in Romans chapter 2, but who knows? What about those who haven't heard? What about those who don't have the law, etc.? Well, he tells us very clearly, and I'll try to cover this very briefly, that top right box in your outline. I can know God. None of us has an excuse. None of us can say, I didn't know, I didn't understand. And you all know this is review for you. Chapter 1 and verse 20 says this, the invisible attributes of God and his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. Nobody can say, I didn't know there was a God. It's like, don't be a fool. Children know there's a God. They know. The universe didn't create itself. We know from nature, we can know God's attributes. We can know his power. Haven't you ever, you know, stood and seen creation and just, wow. And the more we know about science, it's more overwhelmingly positive in God's favor than maybe 50 years ago when we knew a little less. Nature shows us God and shows us his divinity. And then our conscience in chapter 2 and verse 15 tells us this. Our conscience shows that the work of the law is written on our hearts. Our consciences confirm this. Conscience is con, is Latin, it means with. Science is knowledge, it's with knowledge. I know when I'm sinning against God. Everybody does. And then we see in chapter 2 in verse 18, it's not just that we and believers, everyone knows, but when we who have access to the Bible and have read it one time, we know in verse 18, we know God's will and approve the things that are superior. We say God is right, his teachings are true, and we have been instructed from his laws. So nature shows us that God is right and just. Our conscience tells us that. And when we read his word, we know God has a will, and we have moral knowledge of his will, and that moral knowledge qualifies us to instruct others in it. So we can know God, and we are all, as he says, without excuse. But here's the thing. We think, okay, we're like the Jews in that way. We listen to our conscience. We listen to science, we listen to the Bible, and we say we know some things about God. And God says, I'm not going to judge you by the things you know about me. You go, what? But I know two or three things. And he's like, nah, I'm not going to judge you on that. I'm going to judge everybody by what's in their heart. Now, in our passage, there are three references to the heart. Look with me at chapter 2 in verse 5. We see the first reference. Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart. That's the first heart. It's a hardened heart. It's an unrepentant heart. That's not the kind of heart God wants. And you have to ask yourself in this question that we're asking, do I crave God's approval? When you come before him, is your hard heart, is it unrepentant? Because he says, if your heart is hard and unrepentant, you are storing up his wrath for the day of wrath. This applies to us as well. You remember when Jesus, after he died and was buried and he resurrected, the disciples are in the upper room and they're like, what are we going to do? And Jesus appears. And they were gobsmacked. They were like, what? And what does it say the first thing Jesus did? He rebuked them for their unbelief and their hard hearts. They had just spent 3 years with Jesus. He'd been telling them over and over, I have to go to the cross. I have to suffer. I'm going to die. And if you're going to follow me, you have to suffer. And they're like, what? And then he dies and he's buried. And they're like, he's never coming back. And he comes to them like he comes to you. He's talking to believers. And he says to the disciples, your hearts are hard and you're full of unbelief. So does this sometimes apply to us? Yeah, it does. Hard and unrepentant hearts. So is God approve of that? Of course not. And then your heart knows God's law. And we just saw this in verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15. Our hearts show the work of the law. It's written on our hearts. We know this. And we debate in our minds, and we know whether we have an excuse for our behavior or not. God's looking at our hearts and how we respond to our conscience and whether we're sensitive to our conscience or not. And then he gives the solution to this problem, to our hard hearts or a hardened conscience or someone who's not, their heart is not soft and their conscience is hardened. He gives the solution in verse 29, chapter 2 and verse 29. We've looked at this before. We'll look at it again. He says that there's a problem is that you have an uncircumcised heart. Now, you all know what circumcision is. I'm not going to go into it. He says you don't need to be religious on the outside. You need to be spiritual on the inside. And it's not this external religious performance or ceremony or ritual or behavior only that gets you in with God. Your heart has to be made new and right. And you and I, and he tells us how this happens. It's in the heart. It's invisible. It's inside. It's by the Holy Spirit. It's not by the letter of the law. Does that mean we're against the letter of the law? Of course not. But this changed heart has to come by the Holy Spirit. And then he says, when our hearts are changed by the Holy Spirit, when our hearts have been circumcised, we have what the Bible calls the new birth. And when we get that, it says, our praise is not from people, but from God. So what does God want? What do I need to have God's approval in my life? I need to have a changed heart. Now, the big picture, if you were going to say, you know, what was the message on? Or what is Romans about? Or these first two or three chapters of Romans, what are they about? And I tried to put it as simple as I could for me, but also for you, but you can share this with a child or with a pre-believer. The Bible says, and Romans says, and Paul says, and Paul's gospel, as he calls it here, says this. Number one, God is righteous. I do evil. I need a savior. It's that basic, even though he uses so many big words and so many important concepts, and he's you know, hyperlinking to the Hebrew Bible, and he's, you know, prophesying forward. All this, but at the bottom, at the end of the day, the bottom line is God is righteous and good. Look at verse chapter 1 and verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just will live by faith. What does the gospel reveal to us? The righteousness of God. God is righteous. But then the problem is what chapter 2 is saying in our text today is God is righteous, but I'm a self-righteous hypocrite of the worst order, and I need to change. And that's what we just read in chapter 2 in verse 29. It's not enough to go through all the Christian rituals. You say, I was baptized, I was confirmed, I memorized, you know, the Roman road, I memorized the Lord's, whatever you did. It's not enough. You need a heart change because you still do evil and you still can have a hard and unrepentant heart. And then the rest of the book, he goes on to share that you need a savior. And we see this in chapter 3 in verse 23 that I alluded to before, and let me read it for you again. All have sinned. The pagans have sinned. The moralists have sinned. The religionists have sinned. The Christians have sinned. The Jews have sinned. The agnostics have sinned. And we have all fallen short of the glorious righteousness of God. But we can be justified freely, not by our works, but by his grace through the redemption that is in Messiah Jesus. God is righteous. I do evil. I need a savior. And that's the big teaching of the book and of these first chapters. Now, turn your outline over, please, and let's review a little bit about what we've been saying and talking about tonight. I started by telling you that silly story about those women in Southern California. And I don't know whose approval they were seeking. Maybe they just didn't want to look in the mirror at that. Maybe they needed their own approval. I don't know. But what Paul is saying is we all should be seeking God's approval. And we see this in chapter 1 and verse 29. For they are filled with unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness, and they are full of murder. Excuse me, I'm in the wrong verse here. I apologize. I think it's 2:29 that I'm thinking. Yeah, it's 2:29, not 1:29. I apologize for that. We need the praise of God and not of people. So we're trying to say tonight is, do you have God's approval? Does he approve of your life? When he looks at the big picture of your life and when he looks at your heart, do you have his approval? And then the next question is, have you received the Holy Spirit? Because he says in chapter 2 and verse 29, you are made right with God from the inside out, not from the outside in. And the spiritual activity that you need beyond circumcision or baptism or anything else is done by the Spirit of God. It's not something you can do for yourself. It's not something the church can do for you. It's not something a priest can do for you. You need this by the Spirit of God. So do you have God's approval? Have you been filled with God's Holy Spirit? Have you received the Spirit to change your heart? And then number three on that, on the my only solution box, is my heart is circumcised when? When I confess my sins, as it says in chapter 2 and verse 4, do you despise the riches of his kindness, his restraint, and his patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? And even before you come to faith, before God circumcises your heart, or after, repentance is always appropriate. My only solution is to have my heart circumcised when I continuously confess my sins before God. And this is confirmed again in chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Messiah Jesus. And when I confess my sins, knowing that Jesus is my ultimate judge, I put all of my faith in him. In chapter 3 and verse 25, it says, God presented him, Jesus, as the atoning sacrifice in his blood. And that we receive this atonement, this sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, not our righteousness, his righteousness, because in his restraint, God currently is passing over the sins that we've previously committed. And God has put his righteousness in, puts it in us through the work of Jesus. And he is the one who will declare us righteous when we put our faith in him. Again, there's a lot of technical things, theological questions that this passage brings up. I encourage you to explore them. I'm not going to answer all of our questions now. But I think the big idea is God wants to change our hearts, and he wants to continue to change our hearts. And he wants us to continue to repent of our sins, to listen to our conscience, to engage with what his word says, and to evaluate ourselves and to see whether our behavior is in keeping with his word. And then there's a final, admonition at the bottom of your outline. There's three things we can do, and I encourage you to do it. You know, people will study this book for years and feel like they haven't fully understand it. But do your best to read the Gospels and to learn this book, the book of Romans. It's a very important book. Learn the gospel in this book. And don't be content just to know, but to seek to practice what it teaches. And then, like the Apostle Paul and the other Christians of the first century and the Roman Christians, share what you know with others. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for such a thick and rich, beautiful book. We thank you that you are loving and patient and kind toward all of us, withholding your wrath. And you give us so many opportunities to know you through our conscience, through your word, through your spirit. God, thank you for your graciousness to us. May we respond to you, and we open our hearts to you. We open to you the secrets of our heart, and we invite you by your Holy Spirit to come, to convict of sin, to encourage, to direct, to guide us, so that we might be saved, so that we might grow in you, so that we might share you with others, and so that you would receive glory in your church. We thank you in Jesus' name, amen.